I wonder if the three major prophets ever heard the others preaching. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, for they all lived at the same time, and they all preached in Jerusalem. Isaiah and Jeremiah preached before the nation went into Babylon for her sins, and Ezekiel was 28 years old when he left Jerusalem, and so the three men were certainly in the capital at the same time. I wonder if they got to know each other, because they don't mention the others in their books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And they're called the major prophets, not simply because their books are long, although they are exceedingly long, but because their ministries were so significant for the nation's life, and for the life of God in the nation, and for the work of God. And something of their greatness is seen in the meaning of their names, because they're not given these names for nothing. Isaiah means Jehovah saves. And above all other things, Isaiah is a prophet of salvation. He is the man who saw Jesus Christ coming. And if you read through Isaiah, you'll find all the major facts about Jesus Christ prophesied there in that book, 700 years before Jesus was born. You find the virgin birth of Christ. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. You find the simplicity of Christ's life. Butter and honey shall he eat. Peasant's food. You find Christ's inner nature. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. You find Christ's kingdom. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And of course, in the great chapters 53 and 54, you find the death and the resurrection of Christ. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, and so on. And you even find in the book of Isaiah the last judgment and the second coming of Christ. All of this 700 years before Jesus was born. And so Isaiah, Jehovah saves, is first of all a prophet of the coming of Jesus Christ to be a Savior. Christ is coming. That's Isaiah's message. Jeremiah means Jehovah is high. And because Jeremiah is taken up with the highness of God, the greatness of God, the distance of God, God's unlikeness compared with us, Jeremiah's message is a message not of salvation, but of judgment. And right through the whole book, you find him saying again and again and again to the people, turn again, change your minds, go back, you're on the wrong road, go back to the crossroads where you took the wrong turning, go back to the crossroads and change your minds, otherwise the judgment will devour you. Jehovah is high, therefore a judgment is coming. Ezekiel means God comforts, or God is a comforter. And because that's his name and that is the essence of his message, above all other things, Ezekiel is the prophet of the Spirit. Now, I never saw this in my life before until I began these studies in this book. And we could go through Ezekiel and find out all the references to the Holy Spirit and his dealings with this man, even in chapter 1, where it's the Spirit in Jehovah's throne that drives God's purposes straight through history. A straight line. God always moves in a straight line. There are no deflections or ifs or buts or pros or cons. Always God goes from victory to victory to victory in a straight line through history. And Ezekiel says, the Spirit is in the wheels. It's God's Spirit that is pushing on God's purposes in the world. The Spirit in chapter 1. You find the Spirit in chapter 2, where he is a real comforter, and Ezekiel is overwhelmed by the vision of this throne and the electricity and the wheels within wheels, that he falls on his face, and the Holy Spirit lifts him up and puts him on his feet and says, stand up, man. Right through the book, the Spirit lifted me up. The Spirit carried me away. The Spirit set me on my feet. The Spirit said to me, he is, you see, the prophet of Pentecost. He's the man who saw Pentecost coming. And our theme tonight is the Christian's Pentecostal experience. And I simply mean by that the Christian's experience of the Holy Spirit. And Ezekiel portrays this as a river of life, a river of grace, a river of God's Spirit flowing from the sanctuary. And David Black, who's one of the leaders in the charismatic movement in Scotland, came to see me on Friday night, and we were discussing this chapter, and he says, be sure to tell your people where the river comes from, because that's important. It comes from the holy place. It comes from the Holy of Holies. It comes from God's throne, as we'll see later on when we read a little bit from Revelation. This river of grace comes from God's very throne. First it's ankle deep, and then it's knee deep. And then you're up to your loins in it. And finally, if you don't want to drown, you've got to swim. And this is the Christian's Pentecostal experience. Now that's a hot word nowadays, isn't it? It's a dangerous word nowadays. Let me explain what I mean. By Pentecostal experience, I don't mean something necessarily sensational. Because Pentecost, I mean the day of Pentecost, Pentecost is not the norm for the Christian church. That's not God's plumb line for the Christian church. When the Holy Spirit came down in all his power upon those early Christians on the day of Pentecost, God was not holding a plumb line and saying, now this is the standard for all Christianity for all ages. Because Pentecost was a unique occasion. It was something distinctive. It was a kind of once for all thing. Let me tell you of two once for all anointings in history. The first is the day of Pentecost. That sort of thing, like that, will never be repeated. It was the church's baptism. It was the promise of the Father coming upon the disciples. Once for all. And the other once for all anointing is when the Holy Spirit comes into a Christian's heart at conversion. Let me put it like this. God's fullness lives in Christ. Christ's fullness lives in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's fullness lives in every Christian. Every Christian has inside his heart the fullness of God the Holy Ghost. I'm not saying that you have all his gifts. You can't all preach. You can't all speak with tongues. You can't all perform miracles. You can't all be helps. But if you are a Christian, you have God the Holy Ghost in all his fullness in his heart. You have in your heart the Holy Spirit who brooded upon the darkness in Genesis chapter 1, the chaos. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And Genesis says that the Holy Spirit brooded on the waters. The Hebrew word is the word that's used of a hen and her chickens. There's panic in the farmyard. And so the hen gathers her chickens and she tucks them all in so that you would just think there was one hen and no chickens. And she puts her brood under her. That's what God the Holy Ghost did in Genesis chapter 1 to the chaos. And you have this Spirit inside you. And so the norm, you see, of Christian experience is not Pentecost with tongues and all the phenomena. The norm is swimming. Not ankle deep, not just paddling about in the shallows, not knee deep, you're not wading, not waist deep, but swimming. And that is the norm for every Christian. I like John Stott's words in his book, The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit, where he says that every Christian is commanded by God to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I know there are all sorts of controversies here. People argue about whether you're filled by the Spirit or in the Spirit or with the Spirit. Are you baptized by the Spirit or are you baptized with the Spirit? Or are you baptized into the Spirit? Or are you baptized in the Spirit? Never mind the controversials. Stick to something which is absolutely certain. And it's this, that if you are a Christian, God commands you to be filled with His Spirit. And it's not a question of topping up. When the car runs out of petrol, you go into a garage to get topped up. It's not like that with God's Spirit. Because since, you see, you have Him in all His fullness, you carry your own supply. And the norm is swimming. I've written it down here. Swimming is easiest. You notice when you've been in swimming and you come out, you feel heavier. It's a job to walk up the beach. Or your legs are a bit wobbly as you come out of the swimming pool. Why is that? Because when you are swimming, you see, you're buoyant. And the water bears you up, and it bears you along. And so you see, there is support when you are filled with God's Spirit. The Christians who are making heavy weather of the Christian life are not those who are swimming, but those who aren't waist deep. Have you never discovered how difficult it is to walk through water if it's up to here? You trip and you fall because half of you is supported by water and the other half isn't. And there's an imbalance. Swimming is easier. Jesus says, launch out into the deep. Stop playing in the shallows of the Christian life. Stop toying with spiritual experience and launch out and swim. I want to read you two hymns whose authors have captured this. First of all, dear old General Booth of the Salvation Army, who used to be, I think, Church of England, and who was disgusted by the deadness of the Church of England last century. And so he started the Salvation Army movement with this hymn. I used to sing it during my boyhood. O boundless salvation, deep ocean of love, O fullness of mercy Christ brought from above, the whole world redeeming so rich and so free, now flowing for all men, come roll over me. You know, I was only 9 years old when this made an impact on me. When as a boy of 9 I went forward to the penitent form at a Salvation Army meeting, I didn't know why. I know now. I was looking for Christ. But the impact of these words, even on a boy of 9, there are children here drinking this in tonight. I can see it in their eyes. Why aren't there more young people here tonight? We're very thin on the ground. Where are the people? Verse 2. Poor General Booth. My tempers are fitful. My passions are strong. They bind my poor soul and they force me to wrong. Beneath thy blessed billows. It's the river, you see. Deliverance I see. Oh, come, mighty ocean, and roll over me. Now tossed with temptations and haunted by fears, my life has been joyless and useless for years. I feel something better must most surely would be if once thy pure waters would roll over me. And these words. The tide is now flowing. I'm touching the wave. I hear the loud call of the mighty to save. My faith's growing bolder, delivered I'll be. I'll plunge neath the waters. They roll over me. And now, hallelujah, the rest of my days shall gladly be spent in promoting his praise, who opened his bosom to pour out the sea, it's Pentecost, of boundless salvation for you and for me. Are you stuck at the paddling stage? Are you just playing yourself with spiritual experience? Or are you a Christian making heavy weather of it because you're only up to the waist and you're struggling through the water? Swimming's easy. The second hymn, it's a Sankey hymn. Ho, everyone that is thirsty in spirit. Ho, everyone that is weary and sad. Come to this fountain. There's fullness in Jesus. All that you're longing for, come and be glad. And the chorus is from Isaiah. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will pour flood upon the dry ground. Open your hearts for the gift I am bringing. While you are seeking me, I will be found. Child of the kingdom, be filled with the Spirit. Nothing but fullness thy longing can meet. 'Tis the endowment for life and for service. Thine is this promise, so certain to so sweet. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will pour floods upon the dry ground. Open your hearts for the gift I am bringing. While you are seeking me, I will be found. Well, are you swimming? If you want to swim, your feet must leave the ground. Or are your feet so solidly on the muck that you can't swim and you can't let yourself go, and your whole Christian life is dogged by struggle and failure? Swimming is easiest . Here's where the river comes in the Bible. I want you to think of three books: Genesis, Ezekiel, Revelation. Opening chapter of Genesis, first two chapters, Ezekiel 47 that we read tonight, and in a moment, Revelation 22. Now you see, they've all got something in common. They've all got a river. They've all got a tree, or trees of life with fruit. There is no more curse, and God is there. Genesis, Ezekiel, Genesis, Ezekiel, Revelation. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. If you care to turn very quickly. Oh, I've missed out a bit. Excuse me. I'm going to go back two or three sentences. Excuse me. The river of life is the artery of the Christian church. Well, there's an artery in blood going. There's life, you see. If you fly down the Jordan Valley, you can see this. Where the River Jordan is, on either side of the bank, you see the green from the air. And just beyond the green, yellow. Everything turns to desert. As soon as you get away from the water, there's death. Only where the water is there life. Even where there's truth, without the Spirit, the truth is dead. Even the Bible is a dead book without the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life to the Bible, because this is just truth. But without the Spirit, it is dead truth. But with the Spirit, it is life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. Now I want you see, I hope you can see it, that this is what Ezekiel's thinking of. The river, the tree, and the fruit. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden. You not see it? Are you interested in architecture? Think of three pillars: Genesis, Ezekiel, and Revelation. And that's a bridge. And Ezekiel is the central pillar in this bridge that spans the beginning of the Bible from the end. And the thing that you find common to the pillars is the river, the trees, no more curse, and God there. The last words in the book of Ezekiel, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And so there you've got two arches, Genesis to Ezekiel, Ezekiel to Revelation. And in between, two smaller arches. One is Psalm 46, which says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. You see? The river and God there. And in the middle of this arch, there's a smaller arch, which is St. John chapter 7, where Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, because the man who believes in me, out of his innermost man shall flow rivers of living water. So this is a whole theme that spans the Bible. Genesis 2 and verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pison. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and so on, right down to verse 14. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the river Euphrates. Now to Psalm 46. That's the little arch between the two big ones. Where the river is, there's life. And where the river isn't, there isn't life. 46 and verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now the city of God is Mount Zion, David's rock, the great crag of Zion. And geologists have discovered that there's water in the rock. There are springs in the rock. See, if you're going to build a castle on a rock, one of the things you must have is a well. You can't sit on a rock hoping that the rain will supply you with water. You must have water inside the fortress. And so David built his home, his town, his castle on the crag of Zion, the great rocky crag, surrounded it with walls, but where was the water? Well, if you go to the rock of Zion today, you'll see where David dug down. And inside the rock, living springs. We're going to sing about it in our last hymn. See the streams of living water. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows his thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver ever flows from age to age. Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, Zion, the holy habitation of the Most High. Here it is again, you see, Jehovah Shammah, God is there, God in the midst. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, God in the midst. The God of Jacob is our refuge. In verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. Where the river is, God is. Where God is, Christ is. Where Christ is, life is. Surely you see it. In John chapter 7, let's hurry, please. This is the small arch in the second big arch. Verse 37. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus said these words at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the feast that celebrated God living with his people in the wilderness. And the Jews lived in tabernacles or tents or booths made of branches to commemorate how God came down and lived in the tabernacle. God with us. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord, is there. John 7 and verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, and it was the great day because that was the day when the priests came in with great pots of water and poured it all over the altar. And the congregation would be sitting, watching these men pouring out gallons and gallons of water. What an opportunity, and he didn't miss it. Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirst," what an opportunity, "let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Not a stagnant pond. Christians are not supposed to be stagnant ponds. Stagnant ponds are dead, covered with scum, and usually full of horrid beasties. What a difference between a stagnant pond and a virgin spring. Have you seen the film? Swedish film about an innocent little girl who gets murdered. The virgin spring. A lovely shot at the end as the father and the men come to look for her and they find her lying there dead. Innocence. Slain. She's in a white dress. She's lying there dead. And they lift the body of dead innocence. And they discover that seeping through the water where she's been lying, seeping through the ground, there's water. And it gurgles, gushes. And you see it running down the stones. Like Ezekiel, you see. It's a parable of the death of Christ. That's what the film is. Slain innocence. And when the body goes, the spirit comes, gushing down. The spirit of life. Living water. Virgin spring. Oh, are you a virgin spring or are you a stagnant pond? 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And lastly in Revelation, 3 minutes more, please. The last pillar. Revelation. Well, 21 first and verse 3. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord, is there. Where God is, the river is. Where the river is, the life is. Where the life is, Christ is. Where Christ is, the life is. Where the life is, the fullness is. And so on and so on. Jehovah Shammah. Revelation 21 and 3. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is now with men." Wonderful. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. Where the river is, God is. Where God is, Christ is. Where Christ is, the Spirit is. Where the Spirit is, the life is. Do you see it? And lastly, chapter 22. And this is where John had been reading Ezekiel, you see. Chapter 22. It's heaven. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. You see, it's just Ezekiel. From the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street, like a highland village with a barn running down the middle of the street, where the people can go out and take the water in pails. Through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Where the river is, there's life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's Ezekiel 2, you see. A tree for healing. Medicinal. Verse 3. There shall no more be anything accursed. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel 47? They're always salt. They're always there as judgment. The curse. But in heaven, 3, there shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And to have Jesus Christ in your heart as your Savior is a foretaste of this. Where the river is, there's life. Where the virgin spring is, there's life. Where there's life, there's God. Where there's God, there's Christ. Where there's Christ, there's the Spirit. Do you have him? Or have you just been coming along to church for years, taking it all for granted? Do you feel that you're looking at Christ through a glass window? You know, you can see him, but he's on the other side of the glass. He's in another world, not part of your world. Oh, come on. Be sure. Where the river is, that's where the life is. And what does the old Sankey hymn say? Where Jesus is, is heaven there, and it's a foretaste of this. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Let's sing Newton's hymn then. It's 206. And the significant verse is verse 2, of course. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows, their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Let's sing the whole hymn, shall we?